Well, good morning. My name is Kevin Dixon. It's great to see you. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and we're continuing our series in Culture Shock. And when we conceived of this idea last spring and we talked about it, Pastor George and I asked him if I could do this one. And I don't know what I was thinking when I asked that question. He was so quickly and willing to oblige me that it was, I should have known better. Who'd have thought, right? It's huge. I mean, well, I can't do it very well. Somebody else probably can. But we live, huge, there it is. We live in a time in which culture has so divided on political lines. And the electorate has really gotten fed up with politics. And so we have people like Trump and Carson and Carly, and they're non-politicians. They're politicians, don't let them fool you. But they come across as non-politicians that have floated to the top. And it is a fascinating, fascinating time to be alive in the United States. I just want to make sure that I make this disclaimer before I start. My mother raised me correctly. She will listen to this, so she'll appreciate this. She told me never to go to a party and talk about politics and religion. Well, this is a worship service that's going to be, I consider to be, the party of the day where we make a big deal about Jesus, and we're talking about politics in the context of religion. I'm sure she will understand this morning. But I was raised correctly, and we will have a good time with this morning. And let's pray as we come to the Word. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the unique opportunity we have to live in a country where we can mix our faith with our politics. And Lord, I pray that as we now have a conversation about what the Word of God says about it and how we engage that as a culture, Lord, I pray you meet with us. I pray that you would touch the heart of everybody in this room, knowing that as we just sang, the poor and powerless, that we, the people of God, have come to that conclusion that we needed you to do something for us that we could never do ourselves. That you would pay our price for our sins, and we are forever grateful. It's in that context, and it's in that relationship that we come this morning to talk about our country in this culture, in this time, to understand how we, as followers of Christ, followers of you, engage a political system that seems broken. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start, I have a first slide that I'm going to throw up on the screen, and what you'll see is that if at any point during this service and this sermon that I offend you, first of all, it's not my goal, but I'm pretty sure after the last service that I'm probably going to offend somebody in the room. If I hit a raw nerve, if I hit that moment when you go, oh, I can't believe he just said that, just write me an email. Or go to my blog and put down a comment. I want to engage you in this, but I cannot because time does not allow. I want to hear from you and hear what it is that causes you angst in this, and then be able to engage in a, if necessary, if possible, an email conversation if that could resolve it. If not, I am willing to sit across a table from you and talk about it. Because to me, this is one of the arenas, and you'll find out shortly why, I believe we as Christians can make a difference. And with that, I want to invite you into this conversation. I want to invite you into this idea. I want to set the stage first for where we're at as a culture, and then I want to challenge you with how you came to the conclusion about what you believe about politics. And then we're going to look at what the Word of God says, and then we're going to take communion. You know what? You bet you never thought you'd hear a sermon on politics that ends in communion. But believe it or not, they connect. And so you're going to have to pay attention all the way to the end to see how they connect. All of us have a political position. Everybody in this room believes something. And you may be sitting there going, I don't believe anything. Then you believe that. You become apathetic. You've turned it off. You don't vote anymore. You have a position. Your position is, I don't care. You care, but you just can't do anything about it. There's a multiple, and then there's probably a few Republicans in the room, a few Democrats, a few independents, a few libertarians, and I just want to say, you know, they have become stereotyped within our culture. You know, Democrats believe that they are the champion for the underdog, that they are for the working man. Democrats want to help those people in need. That's what we would say about them. The Republicans are for the wealthy, lower taxes, Wall Street, not Main Street. Not overly interested in helping people who are down and out. Unless maybe we can give them a job, if they can do the job well, then we'll let them keep the job. Republicans. Us libertarians, too, also think small government, isolationism, expand freedoms, minimal laws, and then there's independents. They just don't want to vote in primaries, I figure. Maybe a lot of independents in the room. That's good. But there's also this idea that there's a growing chasm. It's the polarization of our politics. It is, at its worst, hostile. At its best, it's just polarized discourse. Somehow, civil discourse and debate have been removed from politics. And we've been left with kind of rhetoric and empty promises. Our culture is a very entitled culture. We have all the necessities of life available to us, so our arguments are often not over food, shelter, and clothing. Our arguments are often, how do we keep our affluence? Somewhere, somehow along the line, and you could go back to FDR if you want in the Grand Deal, that the government became a safety net. And we begin to wonder how it got here, and politics in and of themselves are just frustrating at times, and I get that. And I believe one of the reasons for these political wars is the vast difference in expectations that we as people have for government and what the government ought to be doing. And if you listen carefully, that's what you hear. Our culture wants to hear things, and so they start pandering to what their constituents want to hear so they can keep their jobs. They can stay in office. It's a fascinating cycle to watch if you're paying attention. Right now, I believe the reason that Trump and Carson have risen to the top is people are just tired of politicians. They're just tired of it. It's not because they have better ideas, it's just because they're not politicians. It's not necessarily the reason to vote for anybody. So, we want our government to solve problems that they actually created. We want our government to give us more and tax us less. We want some kind of solution to racism in our country and our national debt. In the same breath, we think government can solve our social issues and our monetary issues, along with protecting us and having a foreign policy that everybody likes. And somehow, some way, make us feel safe enough here and keep all of our troops here, and no one should have to die. And if we do have to fight ISIS, may it never be here, may it always be in the Middle East, but we cannot have our troops there. Why can't we just balance our budget? Shouldn't we be paying down our debt? But doesn't people deserve health care? Shouldn't they be taken care of? Shouldn't we do something about the homeless problem? Shouldn't our military be bigger? Shouldn't our military be smaller? What do we need such a big military for? Can somebody please come up with an easy plan to fix Social Security? How hard could that be? And please, if you're going to fix all of these things, don't raise my taxes. Because I don't want to pay for it. See, I think we're asking all the wrong questions of our government. I think in the midst of all that rhetoric, in the midst of all that is happening and all that is going right and all that is going wrong and all that's going left and all that's going right and all that's in the middle and a moderate or an independent or a Republican, Democrat, whatever you are in the room, you begin to form your views politically based around what is best for you. Somewhere along the line, we made politics about individuals. And we pander to what is best for you. So how did you form your personal convictions of political views? I'm going to share with you a couple of stories of how that works. There's a couple questions I want you to at least ask yourself. Am I asking the right questions of the system? And how did I get here? How did I form this view of who I am? And if on my blog, I shared a couple stories, but I share a different story, and this one is where I want to go this morning, is that when I was raised in a paper mill town, of 8,000 people. If you go there today, paper mill is still there. The town still has 8,000 people because it takes about that many people, it might be 10,000 now, but that many people to run the paper mill and have supporting communities around it. It's in northern Minnesota. And if you have been around long as I have, in 1984, Minnesota is notorious for something. And it's not football. It is something else. It is, they are the only state in the union that didn't vote for Ronald Reagan in the election. Yes. I lived there. And I often wondered why. And as I got older, I began to figure out why that little blue, partly because the guy who ran against him, Walter Mondale, was from Minnesota. Okay, that was a big deal. But the second is that it is a staunch union state. Most people think of Michigan that way. Well, the little town I grew up in was a microcosm of Minnesota, is that little towns, little communities built on union shops, union towns, built on this whole idea that there's a group of laborers and there's management. And I learned through the lens of somebody in management about unions. My dad was in management, and the union was nothing but a pain to him. And so we would ride around in the car, and he would explain to me what the unions are doing to the world. In no uncertain terms, what that was like. And he had no affection for it whatsoever. Even though when he was younger, he was part of the Teamsters and a union person in the past. But he came to this conclusion. And inevitably, we would get out of the truck, we'd be at home, and he'd go, "Whatever you do, don't tell your mother." And I never put this together until later. My mom was a nurse, and she was part of a union. I kind of lived in this house divided, but the town was deeply divided. And there were strikes and all these things. And I formed my political views based upon what my dad told me. That unions were bad. Not knowing the benefit that they brought to our country. Not knowing how many good things they actually did. Did they get too big for their britches? Sure, at times. But at the same time, without unions, we would still have issues of labor issues with people working unbelievable hours and not getting paid. I mean, unions served a purpose. And I didn't know that until I got older and kind of learned history. See, our political convictions are shaped out of what somebody you respected told you something. Somebody you respected, some house you grew up in, or some professor at college, or some teacher that taught history in high school, or any number of things. It might have been a friend. For me, you know, I share this story on my blog. I was working at a pizza place, and the owner of the pizza place asked me, "So what are you, Republican or Democrat?" And I really didn't know. And I said, "I don't know. How do you know?" And he said one simple, very simplistic question to me. He goes, "Do you think people ought to work for what they get, or the government ought to give it to them?" And I said, "Man, that's a really easy answer. I think people ought to work for what they get." And he said, "You're a Republican." Politics made easy. Little did I know it wasn't quite that easy. Little did I know at the time that it was much more deeper and complex than that. So what shapes your position? Everybody has a conviction. Everybody believes something. about politics. And when you step into the voter's booth and you are making your decision, and if you don't step into the voter's booth, you've made a decision. And so you step in there and you're looking at your vast array of choices. I would argue that we as Christians should be the best informed voters on the planet. Because what is at stake is more than a choice. And I believe and invite you into being well informed. But I want to take you down a path here, biblically, to a place where you begin to recognize that what's at play isn't just about you. Romans 13, 1 through 7, I think, paints a great picture of our relationship to government. Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, but I want to set the stage a little bit for you. He's writing to, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the church in Rome. Rome, yes, Rome, where Caesar is. Rome, where the vast array of what takes place in that time and in that century was not friendly towards Christians. Eventually, what happens is one of the Caesars, Nero, blames the Christians for burning Rome down. I mean, there is a sense of where Christians got eaten by lions there. There is a relationship here that you begin to, you have to kind of take into context. If you're in Rome and you're reading this, and you're reading it through the lens of, wait a minute, could this be right? Listen as I read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Verse 6, one I often skip over when I read this. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It is in this context that I want to draw out your understanding of the bigger picture. We are a nation that somehow, somewhere along the line, God decided to make powerful. We didn't make ourselves powerful. God did. And in the midst of that, you need to understand that in the theological principle at play here, and you need to engage this, is the sovereignty of God. And what I mean by the sovereignty of God is there's a bigger picture, and history has already played out for God, and in that story of history, this big long story, there is a country in the middle of it that we happen to live in called the United States of America. And the United States of America is merely part of a great big history of other countries. And you can go back through history. If you're not a buff of history, trust me, there are a bunch of kingdoms that were bigger and stronger than the United States that went under because of the hand of God. Because if you read this correctly, if you begin to understand this passage correctly, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Nations come and go. God remains. And the sovereignty of God, see, I think we get so myopic, that means small-minded, about who we are and how big we think we are as a country that we miss the point of God's sovereignty. And this plays into our politics because there's a realization that the governing authorities that are in place, we're under the illusion that we elect them. I'll say that again. We are under the illusion that we elect them. Not according to that passage, right? There is God's hand at play. And I do believe that our country directly reflects what God allows to happen. And I also believe that at the same time, all of this is true. It matters that you vote. It matters. It matters that you have a position. It matters what you think about these things because you're part of them. Here's the part about God's sovereignty that helps us. There is this tension between saying, I want to control what goes forward. I want to control what happens. I want to vote for the right people. I want to do the right thing. I want our country to do the right thing. All this is playing out in a bigger context of God's sovereignty, of where history ends. And just a reminder, Jesus, come quickly, because that would be nice. But I'm not sure history's played out yet for Jesus to come quickly. And so we pray, we wait, and we anticipate, and we do our part. But in the midst of all that, we trust God in it. If you have placed your faith in our political system to solve something within the context of our country, if your hope is, oh, after the next election, it will get better. After the next president, after the next, you know what cured me of that? George Bush and the Republicans cured me of that. George Bush got into office, got the House and the Senate, and nothing changed. Good people in the right positions. It cured me that God is sovereign and we're going down a path and we are and these pieces fall into place, and yet at the same time he calls us to participate. And there is the sovereignty of God in this. And here's the other side of this coin that I need you to wrestle with and understand, is that if you've placed your hope in somehow, some way, our government getting it right someday, you've placed your hope in the wrong spot. You will find yourself fearful and anxiety-ridden. But the sovereignty of God should relieve your anxiety, because you trust in the one who's ultimately in charge. But you may be sitting there thinking, does it really say that I'm supposed to be subject to the authorities? What about those moments when they do what is wrong? What about those moments? And I want to take you to Acts chapter 5 real quick. John and Peter just healed somebody, and they got thrown in jail, and they told them not to talk about it, and don't tell anybody about Jesus, and we're going to let you out. And they immediately go back to the the marketplace, and they're telling people about Jesus, and they go and they say, we told you to stop. And this is Peter's response. Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. See, there is a sense of where if you were to go to China today, you would find a thriving church, followers of Jesus, but yet it's against the law. There are things that are bigger than the authorities. And it is very clear that Scripture teaches both of those things. We are to submit to the authorities, but ultimately, as followers of Christ, as people who have come to faith, as people who have experienced the life-changing relationship that we have with Christ, it is a life transformation that says, this has to come out of me. This has to be spoken about. I have to tell people about the gospel. I have to tell them what God has done for me. It is the evidence of life that says, what is different about you? I can see that in a communist country that has just squashed Christianity, and there's people actually walking around smiling and experiencing life in the midst of all that gray, all that, and people are going, how are you doing this? Well, I met Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's what they were doing. I don't care if our government someday comes and says, you guys can't preach the gospel anymore. We're still going to preach the gospel. Not because it's against the law, but because it is the very fiber of being a follower of Christ. You cannot squelch the Spirit of God. Even in its most oppressive environments, where it is persecuted, where the gospel is persecuted, the Holy Spirit moves in people, and it, whatever reason, persecution is the water by which it feeds the expansion of the gospel. It's amazing. But where I'm ultimately taking you is here. So there's a sovereignty of God piece. There is a overriding purpose of the church of God that we still express the gospel no matter what the government says. But ultimately, I want to take you to James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. They grew up together. Jesus was James' older brother. And can you imagine growing up with Jesus? I just sometimes think about that. I was the youngest, and I always thought my parents thought my older siblings were perfect. What do you do with that when he was? I mean, there's a... I don't know what to do with that. But anyway, the younger brother becomes a staunch follower of his brother, older brother, believes that he's the Messiah. And he writes a book largely written to this idea that your faith produces something in you. He talks about the connection a lot between faith and works, and the idea that the transformation that takes place in the life of the believer changes everything about what they do. And with that comes this expression, and he talks about it here, and it's like a culminating verse in the first chapter of James. He says this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Really? That's the high calling? He's not talking here about conversion. He's saying those that have true religion, those that have come to faith in Christ, understand that something works out in our lives as a result of the Spirit of God working within us. We cannot go anywhere. We cannot be anywhere without God in us, without the Holy Spirit in us, and it transforms us and changes us and makes us to look like Jesus. And so what he's saying is that one of the products, one of these ideas is that in order for you to understand what true religion is, what faith is, what it is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And you read that and you go, really, orphans and widows, where does that come from? And where it comes from is this, and in the ancient world, is that when a man was married and had children and he died, the husband died, the wife and the children were powerless. They become the most vulnerable. They, in essence, become commodities to be bought and sold. They were in distress because they couldn't own property. They couldn't have what the husband had. And so they became the victims of culture. And so he writes this. He says this is to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so I look at that passage and I ask the question, I ask it of you, if you were to ask yourself, okay, you look around the world, you look around the United States, just the United States, and you go, in our political structure, in our political culture, in this affluent world we live in, who are the most at risk? Who are the most at risk to be in distress? Because we don't have orphanages. We have foster care. It's just another version of orphanage. Single moms. See, who are the most vulnerable among us? And our faith then reaches out to them. Our faith says, oh, these are the most vulnerable. Now, This is where it messes with our politics. This is where we cross over into a place that maybe, just maybe, we don't want to go. And my, you know, I study this passage and I look at our culture and my mind goes immediately to a place. Immediately. The most vulnerable people on the planet, the most vulnerable people in our culture are the unborn. Who's protecting them when our medical system does not? Who's protecting them? And so there's a sense of where, oh, see, that should shape the way I think. And it does. It shapes for me the way I think. It shapes when I'm standing in the voting booth for me. One of the things that just rocked my world a little bit when I moved here in 1990, there was a governor election. Some of you weren't even alive at that point. I apologize. And there was a guy on the ballot by the name of Casey. And after his name was Democrat. He's pro-life. I voted for him. Because my heart and my conviction was, I want the person that is for those in distress, those that are powerless. See, too many times we stand in a voting booth, and I've done this. I stand in the voting booth, and I haven't done my homework, and I'm staring at these people on this list, and as I stare at them, I'm not sure, how do I vote, how do I vote? And then, and to my shame, I've pushed one button and pulled the lever and walked out. That's just uninformed voting. I'm about to say something that many of you will disagree with, but I'm going to say it. And then that's going to come up. If you don't know who to vote for, don't vote. If you haven't done your homework, don't vote. Second thing I want to just tell you one more story, and we're going to dive into this just a little bit deeper, is that early on in my relationship with my wife, I had an opportunity to meet one of her brothers who, when left home, went to Dartmouth to college and lives in Boston. And he's a dyed-in-the-wool liberal, self-proclaimed. I wasn't. And the first time I met him, we were having a conversation, and I was minding my mother's warning, no religion, no politics. And shortly into our conversation, he said, I just want you to know that I'm part of the immoral minority. Now, the reason he told me that was, back in the early 90s, and in the 80s, there was an organization called the Moral Majority. And many, many, many Christians joined the moral majority. And he associated me immediately because I was a Christian and I was going into ministry, and his daughter, or his sister, had changed because she had come to know Christ with those evangelicals. And he associated me politically because of it. And I was stunned. I didn't know what to say. I'm not supposed to talk about politics or religion. And in that stunned moment, I began to realize that what we've done is wrong. And this is where I want to take you. This is where we come to the table. This is where we begin to understand what it means to be saved. You sang a song a little while ago. We sang a song called All the Poor and Powerless. Do you know who all the poor and powerless are? Look around the room. You are. See, when we come into relationship with Christ, there is a prerequisite to understanding this relationship with Christ, isn't there? There's a relationship with Christ that's predicated upon the idea that says, I can't save myself. I can't work my way out of this. There's no way for me to write a check that is big enough to pay for all my sins that God would accept, that somehow would wash away everything I've done. The only means by which to do that is if somebody will die, somebody will give their life, somebody will pay with their own blood. And we worship a God who saw our plight, and he stepped down out of glory. He stepped down out of awesomeness to live here among us. He didn't even pick an era where we had the conveniences that we have today. He chose to come in a time when I would call it not so nice. And he walked this earth, and he died on a cross for all the poor and powerless. See, you can't come to Christ. You can't have faith. You can't come to that place until you realize that there is no other way for my sins to get paid for. And I am in desperate need. Desperate, desperate need. For without Christ, I'm lost. And then that invades the life of the one who has placed their faith there. Invades their life in such a way that everything starts to change. It starts to change the way I view other people. It starts to change the way I view my wife. It starts changing the way I view my job. It starts changing everything. And as that comes out, and as we begin to recognize these things, when I step into a voting booth, it changes the way I view those people. Because now it's no longer about me. It's about the widows and the orphans. And now I'm getting dangerously close to sounding Democratic, ain't I? Yeah. See, I met in pastoring a church in Harrisburg some people that love Jesus. And they're Democrats. Because they look at the plight of the city and they go, no one else is helping. They see the city as the poor and powerless. I don't know how to argue with that from a biblical standpoint, because there's a tension within me, but they're not for the unborn. Yeah, but they're for the ones that are living and dying in the city. But they're not for the unborn. See, we live in a tension-filled environment that doesn't make sense because it's a worldly problem that demands Christians to get involved in it. If you are merely standing in the voting booth and saying to yourself, okay, these are the people that will make my life better, and that's the only reason you're voting for them, you check Jesus at the door. Because it's not about you when you come to Christ. See, we step into this place where our faith changes everything. And it's not just how your life and my life gets better. It's about the whole. I think when we come to communion, you need to recognize this truth, that I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And as I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, it changes my life. Because the one who saw me as the orphan and the widow gave up all that I might be adopted into his family. And if that doesn't change the way you see the powerless around you, search your hearts. Because life isn't just all about you or me. Because once we step into that relationship, it changes everything. We're going to gather at the table, and there's going to be a slide that comes up that kind of explains what we're going to do. There's stations in the front. This would be the front. And there are some in the back. And we're going to have a song. Just pick up the elements, take them back to your seat. You have time, so don't feel like you don't have time. We have a few minutes here. And I really want to speak into this when you come back to your seat and you have the bread and the cup, about worshiping a God who saw your need and saw that you could not fix that need without his intervention, and he chose to intervene by dying on a cross. Let me pray, and then once the music starts, come on, serve, and take it back to your seat. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of relationship with you, and thank you that in the midst of all that, there are moments where we believe it's about us when it's not. Forgive us in our myopic view of life. Forgive us when we just want more. Forgive us when it bothers us that people are helped. Forgive us, Lord, in the midst of all this, that we make politics more important than faith. And Lord, I pray that we would see you as the sovereign God that you are, that you have called us to be faithful about our faith, and that we bring you with when we engage it. And Lord, I pray that you use us mightily in a world that desperately needs you. And may we see our need in the cross, and may that change the way we see people in need. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.